I have the privilege this morning to draw your attention to the great hero of all believers, Jesus Christ. Because that's what Hebrews 12 does. Having reviewed in chapter 11 a list of all believers in the Old Testament that came to the mind of the inspired writer. You notice in chapter 12, he concludes it with the greatest believer. Now that's maybe sounds a little bit different than what you think. The greatest believer was Jesus Christ. We just sang this Psalter. I don't know if you noticed that phrase that actually beautifully pictured his faith. When he says, where is it now? My counsel, my throne, my eyes grow dim. My eyes grow dim while for my God still waiting. That's faith. Still waiting. Jesus is a believer. Was a believer. Now the purpose of this portion, if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 12, let's set it in the context. Our text will be mostly on verse 2, 3, and 4. But you notice the context of this chapter is to encourage the believers in the days that this apostle is writing this letter. And you notice he says, wherefore, seeing we is the believers who are addressed in chapter 10. That's where we start our reading from. And we notice they are facing lots of troubles. It's not an easy life they're living. They are having the laughing stock. They are having the spoiling of their goods. They're really struggling. And so in chapter 12, Paul is addressing them again. He says, therefore, when you are compassed around with these great cloud of witnesses, this is the purpose. Lay aside every weight. That is, put away anything that hinders you to run the race. I remind you of the sermon on the sower, the thorns and the thistles. Those are the things he's thinking of here. The busyness, the preoccupation, the distractions, the positions that maybe take you too far away from God. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. Yeah? And then secondly, he says, lay aside the sin which so easily beset us. What is that sin? Well, that probably differs for everyone. We have our bosom sins. And that sin is really what Satan often tries to stir up in our heart. It could be a character issue, a weakness. It could even be your strength. Where you're strong in, that becomes a temptation for us. And that could be unbelief. But anyway, whatever it is, that sin, lay it aside. And then you notice, why? So that we may run with patience. The word patience is enduring. That you may run on and on and on. Not getting tired, not getting wearied. For the race that is set before you. And in verse 3, he says that you may, in all your weariness and in all your faintness of your mind, be encouraged. Now, in order to see these exhortations be fruitful, the apostle says, looking unto Jesus. That's the key. The only way we're going to handle all this trouble, saints of God here, the only way we're going to handle the afflictions and trials, whatever nature they are, is by looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God. To look in the Greek means look away. So first, look away from the distractions. Look away from your trials. Look away from your difficulties. Don't let them keep you distracted. But look away from them unto Jesus. And the word consider in verse 3, consider him. Let's ponder him. Meditate on him. Let him be your focus of meditation as you are trudging in the race God has given you. Now, there are two aspects that are to be in focus. First, Jesus' faith. I have to agree that after studying this passage, I have to acknowledge that 62 years old, I've never understood this text correctly. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We think that the author and the finisher of our faith simply means he is the beginner of our faith and he is the completer of our faith. Not at all true. None of us will ever believe unless we receive the gift of God, which is through Jesus and his Spirit. That's totally true. But notice, congregation, there's a word in our text that is not in the Greek that throws us off a little. What is the word? Might be handy if you open your Bible. You can see it yourself. You see it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Take that word out. That's not what Paul says. It's not about our faith. It's about his faith. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author. The word author is obviously setting us on the wrong track as well. And through my studies, I've been looking at this for a moment. In this word author is translated in Acts 5 verse 31 with prince. Prince. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, it is translated with captain. And if you know your Dutch, it's translated with Leidsman. That's no author. That is the leader. The leader. He is the leader, the first, the foremost, the captain of all believers. He stands head and shoulders over all believers. That's what he is. He also lived by faith. As much as his followers are to live by faith, Jesus was a believer in the promises of his Father, in the existence of his Father, and so he lived by faith. And then the word completer, or the finisher, is indeed the word completer, or the word perfecter, how often it is translated. So what here the apostle really says, looking to Jesus, who is the first and the last of all believers. He excels all, but he also knows the battle of believing. If you are the Son of God, you think you're going to continue to live like in this hunger? What's Satan doing? He's questioning Jesus' own faith in who he is. I'm the Son of God. He is questioning as he's laying on the cross. He trusted in, you know, come off this cross. He trusted in God. Now look at this. His faith is challenged. And the apostle says, now brethren, look, keep your eyes on this leader and this completer of all believers. And secondly, the apostle wants us to look at how Jesus ran the race to the sufferings. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He calls us our attention to Jesus' suffering. Now not so much to comfort our weary heart with his priestly work, which is of course very, very vital. But here, the sufferings and the cross-bearing of Christ has an exhortating intent. Now, you cannot connect this verse from the struggles in chapter 10, but now also look at verse 15, 16. Looking diligently of chapter 12, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and I should go back to verse 12 and 13. That's what I meant. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, Yeah? Can you feel the picture? We're just so tired. And the feeble knees are shaky. Lift up, brethren, your hands. Don't get too discouraged. And make straight paths for your feet. That means have the right vision. Avoid the stumbling blocks, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather that it be healed. So let's this morning do what the apostle says, and let's look at Jesus running the race. I have two thoughts to share. His motive in running, his endurance and suffering. Because that's really what the main point of our focus is this morning. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. Yeah, he ran the race. So let's ask ourselves, what was his motive in running? And what, secondly, was his endurance in suffering? Jesus also ran a race that meter by meter, step by step, was determined by his Father. There was not a hair that fell from his head. There was not a hair that was plucked out of his beard without his Father determining that to happen. He says, as a young 12-year-old, "Wist you not, I'm here on my Father's business." He knew from his early stages in life that the only things that were happening and that he was doing was to live out his Father's will and do his Father's work. And Jesus refers to that repeatedly in his own words. For example, Luke 18, verse 31 to 33. Luke 18, verse 31, 33. He says this, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem." Listen to this, "and all things that are written by the prophets concerning me shall be accomplished." These things are determined. There's nothing happening by chance in Jesus' life. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked. He shall be spitefully entreated." That means he'll be shamed. He'll be spit upon. "And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." For Jesus, doing his Father's will was his food and drink. Doing his Father's will, as he suffers, as he goes the journey, he says, it is my food and drink. Now do not think that he liked suffering. You hear him in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's clear. It horrified him. It hurt him. It filled his soul with the most deepest sadness, that his soul is sorrowful unto death. But his meat and drink in doing his Father's will, our text says, is because of the joy that was set before him. He's not enjoying what is happening to his body or to his person or to his name or to anything that's... He's not enjoying that in the sense that he is having a joy in suffering. No, but he isn't having a joy in what is before him. That's his motive. As he goes to the cross, finally. There's a joy in his heart. Not about the cross, but about what is before him, that is beyond his life here on earth. Yeah? You notice that the apostle writes the same thing to the believers in chapter 10. "Brethren, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Why? Yeah, chapter 10, verse 34. "You took joyfully the..." Why? Did you enjoy that? No. "But You have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. These young Christians also look beyond the days in which they were living. And the joy of what was coming helped them to take it. Now, of course, they're human and they're discouraged and they feel wearied and their hands are hanging down and their feet are tired. And so the apostle reminds us, looking unto Jesus, the first and the last, the leader and the completer, as he never failed in his life of faith, never, as we so often do. He didn't. The finisher, the perfecter in the life of faith. Now, what was his joy? There's three things. It was not just the joy that his sufferings would be over. Don't just think that, oh, he knew the day was coming, that his suffering was over, and he is just looking forward to that. Undoubtedly, that's also true. Undoubtedly, that joy that his sufferings would be over, that he'd be restored into the glory and the fellowship of his Father, undoubtedly was also in his mind. I wouldn't deny that. And that joy of being beyond the cross was mainly that he dreaded the moment his Father would forsake him. There was nothing worse to Christ than that. He could take the pain. He could take the shame. He could take the spit. He could take the degradation, the humiliation. But the thought that his Father would turn away from him and abandon him as he is there as a substitute on the cross nearly broke his heart. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it's not possible. So undoubtedly that joy that he would see his Father's face again. But that's not all. That would be a first. But secondly, and by the way, if you know in your own life perhaps something of that, what's now the worst thing for you? Is that suffering? Or is that to miss God in your suffering? Let's ask yourself that question. It's the worst thing, just the suffering that we endure and that we have in our bodies and minds and families and lives. Or is the worst of it that you don't have the presence of God in it? See, that's Jesus. And if the presence of God has become the real burden, that means there is in your heart more than you realize. For that's what grace does. Grace makes you hunger for fellowship with God. Now the second reason that Jesus is joyful is because he is looking at the joy of the anticipated fruit of his suffering. He knows this is not just happening. He's not just going to the suffering, to the cross because man is evil. No, he knows he goes to the cross and he is going to die on the cross in order to be, and I'll use the Old Testament phrase, to be a sweet-smelling savor. Now that's a phrase in Leviticus you read often, right? When the burning altar is smoking up in the sky, then the priest would tell the people, this is a sweet-smelling savor before God. Now that's a message. What the sacrifice did and what Jesus' sacrifice did is Jesus would honor by dying on the cross the justice of God. He would honor the holiness of God. He would still the anger of God. He would glorify the love of God. He would in all aspects display the glory of God and bring in God, as it were, a divine rest when his justice is satisfied and his holiness is honored and his wrath is stilled and the outlet of mercy can have an inconsistency with all God's other attributes. That is the main joy that energized Jesus to move on to the cross. He knew he would thereby glorify every attribute of his Father for the joy set before him. And beloved friends, tasting this joy is more than earth can give. Tasting the joy that your life would be a sweet-smelling savor to God is the hunger of every born-again soul. The joy of living in such a way that you honor every attribute of God. We can't do that. But if you are born again, that is your hunger. That is your joy. That is if you peel everything away and you come to the inner part of your heart, says, oh, if I could only live to the honor of every attribute of my great God, then my joy would be full. Do you know that? Something of it, maybe. Let's reflect on that question. Is there something of that in our hearts? That joy, desire? Now there's a third reason that Jesus had joy. It was the joy that through his labor he would redeem his bride. He loves his people. He loves them so much, he was willing to lay down the glory that he had in heaven and robe himself with the rags of our human nature. And as we'll see in a moment, in the most horrific way, he loved his own so much. And the anticipation of the joy that through his cross-bearing, he would be able to present to his Father his bride without spot and wrinkle. That joy animated him as he goes away to Golgotha. He knew this was not in vain. He knew this was not a loss. He knew this was the payment his Father asked him to pay. And besides that, there is another joy looming beyond that. For he didn't only come to redeem his bride out of the ravages of sin. He's going to redeem the universe. He made first that we ruined. And that now has the curse everywhere. Even out there in space is the curse. With the threatening, whatever you call these things that float and lose the word now, that come out and want to crash into our earth. There's a curse everywhere. We're polluting the universe at the moment, gigantically around our own atmosphere. There comes a day that Jesus will create a new heaven, renewed is the Greek, and a new earth. He's looking for the joy of that. And he knows the only way that he can do that is to go to Golgotha. The joy. And congregation, if we have any work of the Holy Spirit in us in a saving way, we have that same longing. Romans 8 verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that is the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So in simple words, the whole creation is groaning and longing for the final manifestation of God's work in recreating and redeeming. And then he says this, because the creature itself, the creation itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only they, and now it comes, ask yourself, is that me? But we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus anticipated the joy of that moment, that his church and his universe would be delivered from the curse. Now we have hopefully expanded a little bit our understanding on this for the joy that was set before. Let's consider our second thought after we sing. Psalter 29, verse 1, 2, and 3. To thee, O Lord, I fly, and on thy help depend. Thou art my Lord and King most high, do thou my soul defend. 29, all three verses as we stand together. Notice how the poet spoke about the joy in the psalter we just sang. The joy of the anticipation that his soul would not be left in the dark grave. It's also a messianic psalm, right? So again, here we saw something of the joy of the Savior, even in the Old Testament Psalter. And congregation, let's look at this passage again, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. It's this joy in faith that strengthened Jesus to endure the earthly race. This joy in his faith. We need this same joy in faith. If we will endure in our appointed race. Yeah, the Hebrews were facing massive doses of persecution. We are not facing that. Not yet. It may very well be in our lifetime that we're going to face this more and more. So this is a preparatory sermon for you and me, for that might come. To have this joy in the faith so that we can endure the sufferings. It shows you again the importance of faith, right? As the apostle writes in Hebrews 6. But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yeah, the chapter ends, by faith shall the just live. Yeah, faith is the vital link between me and Jesus. That is the connection that the Holy Spirit works in our heart, that makes us rest and makes us look and makes us live out of the Lord Jesus. And it is by this faith that we overcome the world, John says, 1 John 5. It's by this faith that we just read a few examples of in Hebrews. It is by faith and the joy in our faith that we overcome the challenges. David, Abraham left Ur, ended up in Canaan in a famine. Yeah, it is only when our faith and joy in faith is an exercise, when our feelings are painful, or we are ripped apart, or we feel spoiled or reproached, yeah, that then we overcome all these things and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to eye in faith is two things. And if we are to endure in the experience of suffering, we are first to eye the promises of God. I read to you Hebrews 11:13 again. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and persuaded of these promises. Nothing in their providential lives pointed to this fulfillment of the promise. Abram died, owning only a burial plot in the land of Canaan. Joseph died far away from Canaan in Egypt, and he gave commandments about the bones to be brought. He knew those were bones. There would be bones before they were going to go back. So they all lived in faith. They embraced the promises, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The only way that you and I will be able to plow on is when we are having our eyes on the promises. We need to dig those out of this book. There are promises by the thousands in this book that are God's promises, and he calls us to embrace them, to be persuaded in our heart, not by the circumstances, not by our feelings. No, the just shall live by faith. Now the second way to endure in this suffering, that comes back to our text, is we are to look to Jesus, how we endured the cross, how we despised the shame, how he came to the end of that and is now sit at the right hand of God on the throne of God. For then Paul, the apostle, writes, for consider him, ponder him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied in your mind. You don't have resisted unto blood yet. You've lost the properties, you've lost some liberties, you have economic losses, but you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So you notice he tells them, look to Jesus, the captain. And then the apostle writes something I just want to make you think about. Who endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. But not only of the cross. The cross was the ultimate climax of Jesus' life of shame and suffering. The cross was the termination point of a journey that began and ended with shame. He's always been shamed from the moment of his conception until his death. When Jesus came out of the womb, he did not face the world like Adam and Eve did. They lived in the environment where shame was foreign. Genesis 2, the only thing that we ever know about the condition of the pre-fall world is they were not ashamed. There was no shame. Nothing else we get to know but that. When we look at Jesus' life, he is increasingly clothed with shame. His entire life. He's born out of wedlock. If you ever read the Scarlet Letter, that woman, she walked with a big old A on her breast, on her clothing. Jesus did too, all his life. Born of fornication. That's what they told about it. Shame. You wouldn't want to know, and you want nobody else to know, that you might have been born out of circumstances that were shameful. That's how it begins. Shame. He lived in the shame of poverty. You ask a poor person who is dependent on the well-being of others. You know yourself, if you have trouble, how ashamed you are to ask the deacons for help, right? Poverty has shame to it. He is poor. He's a member of the disgraced house of David. Oh, yeah, rich history. But that was it. History. Now he is disgraced. Lives in a disgraced place, Galilee of the Gentiles. He's called the Jesus of Nazareth. That's no title of honor. That's a title of shame in the Bible. Jesus of Nazareth. His whole ministry is focused on the shamed, isn't it? He's not afraid to touch the shamed ones. He associates with the outcast. He touches the lepers. He eats with the publicans. He stands up for a shamed woman in public, an adulteress. Jesus is not afraid to associate himself with shame. And by the way, when he does, what happens? The shame of them becomes his. Oh, the loving Savior. He's such a heart for the shamed. He's such a heart for the shamed. He embraced them. He was meek and lowly in heart, he says about himself. That means he opened his arms to embrace the shamed. He stood by the humbled failures and wrestlers who everybody else rejects. He didn't. But as he did that, He heaps shame on himself. He eats with publicans and sinners. Shame on him. That's what it is. Shame. And he ends his life. Shame is dripping everywhere. First he's sold for the price of a slave. He's not worth more than that. Shameful. Then he's arrested in public as if he's a worse criminal with just a mop of soldiers around him as if he's so dangerous. And then they drag him, as it were, into the courtroom. And what happens there? To spit on someone is gross in our culture. It's shame in the Bible culture. To strike someone on the cheek, you know, you might say, that's pretty violent. That wasn't violent in the Hebrew culture. That was shameful. To have your hair plucked out of your cheek as a man is shameful. It's all shame. Our Lord's life is dripping with shame. But ultimately, the ultimate shaming is the cross. Yeah, whether you agree with it or not, but many of us are wearing a little cross symbol around their neck. Because in our culture, the cross has a glory to it. That's our culture. That was not the Greek or the Hebrew culture. The cross was the most shocking, humiliating, disgusting shame. If your family member was crucified, you would be shamed as well the rest of your life. You'd want to hide that. You don't want everybody to know that one of your family members was crucified because they would shame you the rest of your life. We don't understand that enough. We think too much about the glory of the cross. But please understand, the cross is shame, and therefore he's ripped of all his clothes, and he's hung on the cross, naked. Shame exposed. Because what does shame always want to do? Shame wants to hide. Adam and Eve are shameful. What do? Cover with fig leaves. What do? Hide in the woods. Shame always runs away. Shame doesn't want you to know who I am. And there hangs the Savior. Now look at him again. Now look away from all and consider him, friends. Maybe you are feeling shame this morning. Look at this shamed Jesus. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Now the word despise the shame means he thought it down, he slighted it. He considered all this shame unworthy. He considered it not important. Why? For the joy of carrying away the shame of sin that every one of his children will feel in their life. The joy set before him. He knew that enduring the cross and despising the shame will do what the shamed so long for. What does it do? It provides the perfect cover to hide all the ugliness and all the filthiness and all the shamefulness and all the uncleanness in the sight of a holy God. That's what it says. He took the shame in order to cover us. Shamed because of our sin. Shamed because of what others did to us, and that's also so shameful. Others can shame us too. Worse sometimes. And what a beautiful gospel. He did not hesitate to take our shame history. He took our identity as a sinner. He took our identity as a transgressor of every type. He took our identity as a failed and as a damaged and as a vile and as an outcast. And he endured the shame to carry it away forever and forever and ever. The shamed outcast, however, was set down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our text ends. He wasn't left in this shame. As he buried in the shame, as it were, sunk in the shame, hung on the shame, his Father took him out and set him on the throne of glory. And you know, all sit there too, already. Everyone united with Jesus Christ by faith is already sitting on the right hand of the Father. Beyond the shame you may feel today, forever wiped away, forever gone. That's the future. That's the joy set before us. And therefore, if as a Christian, or if as a believer, you are to follow in his way, and feel the shame, and be ashamed, shame because you confess his name, shame because you work for him and his kingdom, shame because of whatever else there is, don't let this shame, but look, and identify, but look to him who was willing to take our shame. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now I'm going to close with going back to Hebrews 2, verse 11. I want to read this to you. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And there's a statement there that's full of gospel. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Just think for a moment what that means. He's not ashamed to call who his brethren. You know, if someone has done something very shameful, let's say your child has done something very shameful, what do you want to do? Well, you want to make sure nobody knows. Right? We're good at that. And we all understand why. Because what our child does reflects on me. Shame people. Filthy people. Worthless people. People who failed. People who are so broken because of what happened to them or what they have done themselves. Shame wants you makes you duck, right? Shame wants to make you hide and run away, especially from God because he's holy. And then we read, he is not ashamed to call such his brethren. Isn't that beautiful gospel? Isn't that an amazing, wonderful news? He's not ashamed to call and to receive you because he is meek and lowly in heart. Spurgeon noted that that's the only time Jesus ever gives us a peek into his heart. Now, I disagree with him on that. I see more peeks in Jesus' heart than that one. But it's the only one that he gives him himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek is gentle. Meek is understanding. Meek is open arms. I am meek. Lowly means humble in the sense I accept the penitent. I bow down to those that are bowed down. Not just to look at them. To sit with them. No. little bit farther. To take their shame and make it mine. To take their sin and make it mine. To take their curse and make it mine. That's what he says. I am low and meek. Come unto me. Come unto me, those of you who are laboring, struggling, actively pursuing, but you can't get there. And those of you who are heavy laden may be so discouraged that you sit down, you're not moving anymore. Because nothing works to overcome these feelings of shame and of pain. Come to me. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. I'm not ashamed to take your shame and to associate with you, though others may not want to see you or hear you. This is Jesus. Just like his Father God, when he came into paradise and he sees the shamed couple trying to cover up and hide and duck away from their feelings of shame. And what did he say to them? Where are you? You know what that means? I want to see you. Don't hide from me. I'm here. Yes, you've sinned. But I have something to tell you. I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. And the only way that he could do that is already in Genesis 3. I will put my enmity between Satan and thee, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Hang him on the cross there. How bruised and broken and battered and abused. That's not it. How shamed. Even his father hides himself from him. That's the Savior. Look unto Jesus, my friends, and hear his promise. So often, I found out in my studies in the last few months, the Bible speaks 10 times more about shame than about guilt. It's amazing discoveries in the scriptures. Because shame is so filled. Guilt and shame are different. We're not going into it right now. But shame is so real. And then you notice what God says. That whosoever calls upon me, I will not shame him. I will not put him to shame. That's the word in the Greek. I will not shame him. I will not put my face away from you. I will not ignore you. There's nothing more painful and shameful than to be ignored. Don't you know that? He says, I will not do that. Other people will do that as they see your sin record and they see your filthiness and they see your heart. They'll say, oh, whew, not you, not me. David says, Lord, in thee do I put my trust. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Put me not to shame. He will never. Amen. Let's pray. We stand in awe of thee, Lord God. There is such a beautiful richness, unknowable, really. How great thy suffering was, but how great thy love was to take the place of shame and guilt. Bless these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.